Lord God, as your word is unfolded, it brings light. So we pray that your face would shine upon us now. Amen. When we read the Bible, it's usually logical to sort of begin at the beginning and end at the end. However, sometimes some writers don't write quite like that. They put the most important bit in the middle. And the sort of passage is shaped a bit like a mountain. It sort of builds up to the central point in the middle. And I think that's kind of where we are here with this passage, if you want to look at it. The bit in the middle is the most important bit, verses 9 and 10. It talks about a trustworthy saying that we put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all people. And that's really where I want to come to at the end. Paul's writing to Timothy to be a faithful minister, but he's reminding him, look, the most important thing, actually, is who does he trust in? His relationship with God. Is his faith in the living God who has saved him? But first, let's begin at the beginning. And first of all, we begin with teaching to reject. Verses 1 to 8. Thomas Watson, a Puritan writer, said this: the devil is a busy bishop in his diocese. I don't think he had anything particularly against bishops, but rather what he was saying was this: the devil loves religion. After all, it's a perfect camouflage, isn't it? And judging from what you read in the Bible, Ephesus was a very religious city. It's a huge temple to the goddess Diana. Judging from the accounts in Acts, there was a lot of occult activity there as well. We see here, people are being led away from Jesus Christ, from God, and the source is deceiving spirits and demons, but they act through religion. The devil's got two kind of tactics. One, the church focuses too much on him, so much on him that people get frightened of him. They see his power everywhere and they misdirect all their energies. Alternately, and I think this is our problem, we doubt he even exists in practice. And as a result, he does what he wants, and that's our danger. We effectively become atheists as far as the devil is concerned. And yet it's very clear here that he is very much at work. It might be in the kind of the false teaching of the cults, such as the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians. It might be in the background of other faiths which deny that Jesus is God and Lord. It might be in and behind the faith of atheists. I'm not saying that everything about them is demonic or evil, but ultimately behind them there are spiritual forces that will use religion to block the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here, however, the source of the danger comes from those inside the church. The source of the untruth is those who've abandoned the faith who once had it. You know? And I think today you might say actually most of the danger is from inside the church. The devil, after all, why should the devil worry about those who have no commitment? He's got them already, they're no danger to him. But he works perhaps more to weaken those who are already committed to following Jesus Christ. In fact, you could say the devil is very keen on joining churches. You know, he achieves far more by imitation than by opposition. I found often, actually, sometimes it's the keenest Christians, those Christians who are most zealous, most all out, that are actually sometimes more likely to adopt kind of slightly odd or unbalanced or wacky ideas. Sometimes people who are zealous, who want to be really, really committed, sometimes in their zeal, it drives them to be more committed to the gospel than God is himself. That sounds strange, but what it means is they add things to the faith. You know, if you want to be really committed, this is what you've got to do as well. It says in the Proverbs, it's not good to have zeal without knowledge. And that's one of the problems. The root problem here is a lack of knowledge of the gospel. We need to know our faith well. And if you look here in the passage, you see how Paul's strategic response to Timothy is to say, good teaching, good teaching, good teaching. Oh, there, verse 6, verse 11, verse 13. That's if you like, his answer. And so if we don't want to be led astray by the latest fads, you know, however blatant or however subtle they are, we need to be Bible people. Read your Bible in depth, the whole of it. Not just the bits that are easy, but the whole of it, regularly. In contrast here, where the word of God is rejected repeatedly, or it's not taught, we see here it leads to a hardening of the heart. With these people, it's affecting their conscience. They can no longer discern the difference between good and evil. So Paul writes to the teachers in Ephesus, their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it? And when is this happening? Well, it's not just then, the latter days, which he's talking about. It's actually everything since Jesus ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit came. So it's an issue today. False teaching's always going to be attractive. It'll be attractive because of its source. And that's the devil. You know, and often it seems that in practice in the church, it gets far more publicity than just the week-by-week faithful teaching of God's word. You see, the devil has no hesitation in lying, you know, and he knows what are the best lies to tell. He knows what the lies that will appeal most to the human heart and how to put them across and how to disguise them as well. You know, false teaching, so for that reason, it can make great promises. It can make all sorts of promises. You will be healed, you will be rich, you will be fulfilled, you will be really spiritual. If. But it's all lies. You know? So if we're rooted in Scripture, and we know the breadth of it and all of it, it's easier to spot these things when they come up. You see here, verse 3, some of the things these particular false teachers forbid. They forbid people to marry, or they say you mustn't eat certain foods. You know, the reaction, perhaps, to the immorality and the ungodliness of their age was that some of the more zealous Christians, or some of the less untaught Christians, was they had a religion of rules. In some ways, it's much simpler. You know, what do I do? Well, you don't do that, and you don't do that, and you don't do that. The tragedy behind this, of course, is that we are relational beings. You know, we're made to relate, and our hearts long for and want to be in a relationship with God. We need to know God as a loving Father who cares deeply, deeply for us. And a relationship is based on grace, not on achievement, not on keeping laws. And that's good news for broken sinners. You know, perhaps today, similarly to Ephesus, there's lots of immorality. We live in an age of indulgence, of shopping, you know. Immorality, absolute sexual freedom, flourish, anything goes. But some people, seeing this, they become sick of it, they become jaded by it, and they turn to the exact opposite. So today, a religion that stresses modesty, has lots of rules about it, seems quite strict, that's teetotal, that takes a stand against greed, that encourages fasting perhaps, is actually very attractive to some people. Because they see it as the answer to all the evil they see around. Some white people, quite a few white people, British people, have actually become Muslims. But what's surprising about this, when you hear the statistics, is 3/4 of those converts to Islam in Britain are actually women. Yeah? And their average age is 27. That's not what you'd expect, is it? But you see, the reason for that often is they're tired. They're dissatisfied with Western consumerism and immorality, of living in a society that treats women as objects. And Islam represents an alternative. But it's a rule-based alternative. It's not a base alternative based on grace. Perhaps a non-religious version of this, religion as rules, could in some ways be found in the enormous number of people who sometimes follow very faddy diets. You know, there's lots of things you're not to eat, and if you don't eat these things in this time and this way, you'll be fine. They're promising you happiness. In fact, I found a website on the spiritual effects of eating food. So meat, cakes, alcohol and fast food are all bad. Vegetables are good, and the best of all is Indian cow's milk. Dieting for some people is nearly a religion. Give up this food and all will be well. The problem with these false teachers is they've got a negative view of the wonderful world that God made. You know? And so they say the way to be spiritual is to reject things in God's world. But of course that's a lie. Because actually withdrawing from the physical world doesn't repair our broken relationship with God. You know? Because what's broken is our spirits, it doesn't repair them. In fact, just withdrawing from the physical world makes that relationship worse. Because what we're trying to do, we are trying to make ourselves right with God. And it will tend to make people proud or self-righteous. But it's also, more than that, it's damaging. Because, you know, rejecting God, rejecting what God has made, which is good, in the end is rejecting God. You know, it's taking the good gifts he's made and throwing them down and saying, they're rubbish, they're no good. We see there verses 3 and 4. God created food to be received with thanksgiving. Everything is good and nothing is to be rejected. And that's what it said in that passage from Mark's Gospel. Jesus declared all foods to be clean, all foods to be good. God made a good world and wants us to enjoy it and thank him for it. So, if someone is a faithful minister of Christ, they're going to point these things out. You know, and so Timothy has to say to them, leave behind all this spiritual rubbish, these godless myths and these old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. I don't know, where do we hear such kind of godless myth today? Television, internet, newspapers? Maybe. But I think these godless myths here seem to come more from within the church. These come from people who once were teachers of the faith. So we need to test everything we hear. Don't look and say, are they ordained? Oh, it's a bishop, it's fine. You know, it's a celebrity Christian. No. Don't listen to how people tell it. Do they tell you gripping stories? Do they make you laugh? Do they entertain you? Are they charming? Instead, listen to the content of what they actually say. You know, today it may not be a godless myth, but there's lots of Christian cliches and platitudes around that aren't rooted in truth that we take on board without thinking. Paul says, have nothing to do with them. The focus on the physical teachers is very much of the false teachers is very much on the physical body. You know, like dieting, physical fitness. These things can be a religion today for people. You know, we spend more money on gyms in the United Kingdom than we do on accident emergency services. It's quite possible as Christians become fixated with our physical health at the expense of our spiritual health. Exercise is good, it's good to be healthy. But what matters in the long term for our long term health is our spiritual health. What Paul says here, verses 6 to 8, is godliness, our relationship with God, because that blesses us forever. Well, if that's things to truth reject, Paul then moves on to some commands to follow. I'm just going to leap over the verses 9 and 10 for a minute, but go on to verse 11 and onwards. Commands to follow. If you go down to the River Stour on the way to Merry Hill, on the right hand side at the bottom there, there's a place that used to be a factory, but now it's a wasteland, isn't it? The factory's been knocked down. One day there might be an Aldi supermarket there, but for the moment it's a wasteland. Sometimes in order to build, you first got to demolish. You know, and sometimes that's what you've got to do in Christian teaching. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he describes the Bible, the Word of God, as useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. You see two sort of purposes there, don't you? There's the building up, but there's also the demolishing, the rebuking, the correcting, the cutting things down. And actually that's what Timothy needs to be doing here. So verse 11, Paul tells Timothy, command and teach these things. Rebuke and demolish the false teachings. So how does he achieve this in practice? Verse 12, it's got to be in his life. He's to be an example of the godliness that he's teaching about. People are to see that what he teaches works out in practice. His life has got to make the truth plausible. Second, in his ministry. Verse 13, it says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Why? So the word of God will go out to people. In those times, probably most people, a large proportion of the population, couldn't read. Most people, you know, didn't own Bibles. And in fact, there was no such thing as a Bible as we know it today. Physically, it didn't exist. You know, today it's a large book with 1,200 pages. Then they only had the Old Testament, and of course, you know, it was just a collection of scrolls, rolled up pieces of paper. So if you're going to reach people with the Word of God in those days, it was very important that it was read, that it was heard when the people gathered together. Now today, we have an absolute superabundance of Bibles in comparison. The words of God himself are available to us in a way they never were before. Do we realise and treasure what we've got? Timothy is commanded to do this because the word of God works. When the word of God is taught, the voice of God is heard. Now I think, observe, that many churches today in practical terms have lost faith in the word of God to do its work. Whatever they might believe, they don't actually believe it works in practice. So the Bible is read, and in Anglican churches a lot of the Bible is read, you know? But sometimes the sermon doesn't really focus on making the passage clear and applying it. Instead, it's just sort of the preacher's thoughts distantly related to it, without rigorously saying, does this come from the text? And this kind of approach is a bit like someone who's at a swimming pool, and there's a springboard there, and they run along, and they jump on the springboard with enormous force, and they spring off into the air. And they jump on it with such force, they haven't a clue where they're going to land. You know, some sermons are like that. They teach the Bible as a springboard. They use the Bible as a springboard to say anything. But suddenly, you know, sometimes it's churches that would call themselves evangelical that are like this as well, in a different way. I was on holiday a few years ago, and I went to a church which called itself so-and-so Bible Church. I thought, that sounds good. Now you think if it's called a Bible church, you might find the Bible inside the church. But there were no Bibles in the seats. There were no passages projected on the screen. There was no Bible reading in the sermon. There was just a verse or two strung together in the sermon that didn't really connect without context. Now, you know, I'm sure God will bless that church, and those people love God and God loves the ministers. But I came away feeling sad, because these people are not being fed. The gospel is not being heard. In the long term, people will not be growing. Then, Timothy needs to remember his call. Specifically, he's been called by the Holy Spirit. The elders laid hands on him and prophesied. You know, the Holy Spirit comes today to equip us to minister. If you want to serve God, to help build up his church to his glory, but you feel weak or inadequate, that's a good position to be in. Just ask. Hold out your hands. Say, God, give me what I need. Give me what I need. This is quite important, really, that Timothy remembers this, because he seems to be relatively young, and it seems that people are looking down on him. But he needs to remember that his authority is actually not his age, but God and his word and God's grace. And we live today in a quite individualistic age, and truth is so personal that sometimes people say, well, unless you've had that experience or you belong to that group, you can't speak about it. So what I mean is this: you're not a woman, you can't speak about that. Or you're not black, you can't speak about that. You know? Or you're not a young person, you can't speak about that. But ultimately, authority for Christian ministry is not based on who we are, but who we serve, God. And because his words in the Bible are the ultimate wisdom, they will speak wisdom to anyone in any situation. And finally, Timothy needs to watch himself, verse 16. Watch your life and doctrine closely. He needs to be consistent. He needs to be deeply committed to both thinking and in his life as well. But why? Look at the rest of the verse. Because if you do this, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Now, we can't save ourselves, and Timothy was saved, but what I think Paul is saying is, look, this message, Timothy, that you've got, is the message of salvation. It's absolutely critical. And he's saying something like, you know, preach as if your life depended on it. You know? And as if other people's lives depend on it. And they do. So we've had the beginning and the end, but let's just end with the middle, verses 9 and 10. What is it, this truth? What is the truth? What is this truth that saves us? Paul writes, this is a true saying that deserves full acceptance. It's a phrase that he keeps using several times in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Notice how little these people actually practically, physically have of the Bible. I just wonder if perhaps these phrases are little summaries of the Christian faith designed to stick in people's minds, that summarise the essence of Christian teaching. They're kind of the 21st, the first century equivalent of advertising slogans or tweets or something like that. What is it he wants them to remember? We've put our hope in the living God, who's the saviour of all people, but especially those who believe. Let's break that down. In contrast to the rules of the false teachers, God is living and real. I can remember about 10 years ago we had an event in the church and a group of Muslims came in. And we were sharing about how someone had, their children had gone off the rails. And the parents fasted and prayed. These Christians, they fasted and prayed for their children that they'd just turned from these crazy things they were being involved in. And their prayers were answered. And the children came back to faith. There was one Muslim listening to all this. And he was amazed. And he said, so is all Christian prayer answered? That wasn't his experience. You see, God is alive. We don't have a religion of rules, but a relationship with Almighty God who loves us and cares for us, his children, cares for us greatly. He invites us to call him Father. Then he's the Saviour. He's the living God and the Saviour. Throughout the Old Testament, God rescues people, and it builds up to the ultimate rescue. Jesus Christ rescues his world from sin. So our chasing false gods, our self-worship, our self-deception, all these things, we're rebels against God. God's wrath is on us. We're in desperate need of salvation. The false teachers offered a way of self-salvation. But that doesn't work, because it's kind of twisting God's arm. I do this, God, you've got to do that. It doesn't work because we always break the rules. And doesn't work ultimately because it's a lie. However rigorously, however hard we treat our bodies, however disciplined we are, our bodies age and decay, and in the end they die. You're probably all sitting here this morning, we've been rescued by God. We know that. But this is good news for the whole world. It's what our neighbours, our friends need to hear. He says it's for, he adds that it's for all people. He's the saviour of all people. That's everyone on your street, everyone who lives around you. He's the saviour of those people. There's 10,000 people in line, most of whom do not know the living God. There's 70,000 people in Stourbridge, likewise, most don't know the living God. But Jesus died for every single one of them, and he's a saviour of every single one of them. He holds out the hope of the gospel for every single one of them. How will they believe? They'll believe, actually, when they hear through us. Let's pray.